If you have a Bible with you, please open to the book of Ephesians. We're starting a verse-by-verse study through Ephesians. So we come to the book of Ephesians, and I'm thankful. It is a powerful instruction by the Apostle Paul. It goes right against what we're seeing out in the world. It speaks directly against that. Maybe not in Paul's day, the specifics that we're seeing, but the truth that is here, the wisdom that is here. You know, Paul wants to fill our minds so the confusion of the hour, we won't be led astray. Our hearts instead will be filled with love, will be filled with hope, and we'll have the power of God. And so I'm excited to be able to go through this letter with you. I encourage you to read ahead, to meditate on it. You know, Psalm chapter 1. If you meditate on the scripture, the Bible says, meditate day and night. The man that does will be like a tree planted by the streams of water. A tree planted by the streams of water, it can be insanity everywhere else, but that tree will bear fruit. Its leaves will not wither. It'll bear fruit in due season. And the psalmist says, and that person will prosper in whatever they do. So for you and I to be meditating on the word, this letter, I'm telling you, is a tremendous letter. It reminds us to forget self-worship, to not get wrapped up into some self-awareness philosophy, not to get sucked into the divisive times we're in where you identify yourself by merely your skin color or your sexuality or your gender or whatever, but Paul instead wants to fill your heart and mind with the truths and reality of your identity in Christ. That as we know who we are in Christ, we will not be moved by the storm around us. Charles Spurgeon said of this letter, the epistle to the Ephesians is a complete body of divinity. In the first chapter, you have the doctrines of the gospel. In the next, you have the experience of the Christians. And before the epistle is finished, you have the precepts of the Christian faith. And he says this, whosoever would see Christianity in one tristes, let him read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the epistle to the Ephesians. This letter has been called the Queen of the Epistles, the divinest composition of man, some have called it that, the Waterloo of the commentators, the crown of Paulinism. It's just a tremendous writing of Paul, very deep, very wonderful. Similar to the pattern of Romans in this way, remember Romans, Paul for chapters tells you who you are in Jesus, tells you about all that God has done for you, and then has a few things on the nation of Israel, but he just lays all that out. And then finally in chapter 12, with everything I've told you, he says, therefore, he then gives you the practical exhortation based on everything you just learned about who you are in Christ. And what he says, it is reasonable to be radical for Christ. That's what he says. He says it is reasonable to present your body as a living sacrifice for Christ because understanding all that he's done. It's just reasonable, he says. Paul has a similar sort of way in this letter that for three chapters, he tells us in amazing detail who you are, who I am in Christ. If you're a born-again Christian, this is what you are, the wonder of it. And then with that in mind, in chapter 4, verse 1, it's therefore, this is reasonable. Here's the things that you should do based on who you are. So it's like Romans in that sort of structure. It's different in Romans in that Romans especially focuses on the individual. Paul does there. Ephesians does, but Ephesians also especially looks at the community of the believers, the Jew and the Gentile, this mystery of the church. So there's a lot about the church, us, what we are collectively together in this letter also. So it's just a powerful letter. I'm thrilled that we get to go through it together. You know, you consider in our time, again, Marxism, how prevalent is, it's just how open it's become in America. It's quite striking. Karl Marx wrote of his vision of a new man and a new society, right? And if you studied him, he saw it all economically. You know, the problems in society, we're going to solve it economically. And basically, you're not going to own any property anymore. We're going to level the playing field. And, you know, socialism, you see wherever his, you know, philosophy has been established in any sort of culture or nation, you see a mess eventually. It's foolish. Disastrous, really, in the end. Paul, in this letter, shares of how God has, in fact, made a wonderful new man and a new society. But it is the church. And it is something that man has not done. It is something that God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's accomplished completely by the work of Jesus Christ. So the new society, the new man, the wonder about all, the kingdom of God, it's the church. My title for our study today, as we look at these beginning verses, is We Are Rich. We are rich. And so using the opening words from the Thomas Nelson New King James Bible introduction, if you have that New King James Bible, the introduction, Ephesians is addressed to a group of believers who are rich beyond measure in Jesus Christ. And then the person has, yet living as beggars and only because they are ignorant of their wealth. And maybe that's true of some in this church today, many of this church today. You are a Christian. You gave your heart to Christ. You are incredibly wealthy spiritually. It's incredible and just amazing. And yet you may not realize it. You spend very little time in your Bible. You're more watching the TV and reading other things and learning other things. And you're living beggarly when you're in fact been given such spiritual wealth. Paul is going to remind us. Let's say a word of prayer, shall we? And we'll get started. God, I thank you that we can study this letter together. And Lord, as we look at these truths, we need you and ask for your grace upon us, that you would take the truths and just imprint them deeper into our minds, into our hearts, that we would be like that tree planted by streams of water, that we would meditate on this reality that we are in Christ and who you are, and we would grow in that confidence and that strength and stand in any storm that may come. I do ask, God, please, Holy Spirit, be upon all of us and myself as we go through these verses. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, some background as we get ready to get started with verse 1. Some background. Who founded the church in Ephesus? How would you answer that? Maybe you're familiar with the letter. Who founded the church in Ephesus? Well, I think a lot of us would answer Paul. It is likely Paul, but it could have been Apollos. If you read in Acts chapter 18 and 19, initially, you see Paul and Priscilla and Aquila. They make a brief stop at the port of Ephesus, and then Paul even goes in the synagogue and ministers very briefly, and the Jews that are in the synagogue are like, dude, we want to hear more, stay. And he's like, no, I got to go. I got to get to Jerusalem. There's a feast, so I'm going to go. But God willing, if I can, I'm going to come back. I promise, if God will allow me, I'll come back. So it's a very brief stop. Well, then as you read on in chapter 18, you're introduced then to this man named Apollos. He's described as this powerful preacher, orator, a man of incredible skill and mighty in the scriptures. He comes to Ephesus, and it says he teaches there. But what is interesting about Apollos is that he only knows up to the baptism of John. And so he's teaching in the synagogue, and all those wonderful things that John is taught. And Priscilla and Aquila are there, because Paul moved on, but they remained. And they're like, he doesn't know the rest of the story. So they took him aside, and they're like, let me tell you the rest of the story. John was pointing to Jesus. And he came, the Messiah, and he died and rose again. He shared the gospel with Apollos. So then he had the whole story moving on. Well, when you read then in Acts, and you come into Acts chapter 19, Apollos goes to Corinth. Paul is able then to return. He goes away and is able to return to Ephesus. And in chapter 19, when Paul first comes to Ephesus, what is interesting is he runs into a group of disciples. And when he's with them, he discerns there's something missing. And maybe you meet people and like, there's something missing, you know. And it's the Holy Spirit. And they know certain things, but there's the Holy Spirit's missing. He discerned that with them. And he asked them, you know, what they believed. And what he finds is they only know about the baptism of John. So it seems that there, as he comes back to Ephesus, he runs into these disciples of Apollos that before didn't know the whole story. So Paul then tells them the whole story of Jesus and the gospel, and it says upon hearing it, they believed and were immediately baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, what happens is Paul then continues ministering there, and he stays there 3 years. And a mighty ministry is established to the point that all of Asia Minor is influenced. Incredible miracles happen. I'll read to you just a little bit, Acts 19, verses 18 to 20, just a description of this revival that starts happening. There's miracles. Here's the description. And many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So Paul is ministering and powerful things are happening and there's this revival. And it's such a great impact in the city that then the pagan temples are impacted. There's this great famous temple of Diana, and there's the people, the silversmiths that make the shrines and the little trinkets that go with the worship of Diana. And now less people are buying them. And one particular guy, Demetrius, is making a ton of money, but Paul is hurting his business. So if you remember the story in Acts, he becomes upset. He stirs up a crowd of people, and basically a mob scene happens, like a riot. That theater in Ephesus, you can see the ruins of it today, tens of thousands of people come into this large theater, and they're just goofy, insane. They're shouting over and over, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the church that now, after 3 years, is established church, Paul wants to speak to those in the theater, and they don't want Paul to go in there. He's going to be torn to pieces. Well, the clerk of the city calms the crowd down and dismisses them, and based on Roman law, tells them, "You're going to get in trouble if you keep doing this with the Romans." But Paul leaves. Now, Paul leaves, goes to Greece, ministers in Greece, and when he swings back around on his missions trip, he stops briefly on the coast just outside of Ephesus. There on the coast of Turkey, a town called Miletus. And he stops briefly there, and he invites the elders, "Hey, Ephesians elders, come and meet with me in Miletus. I'm on a trip, but I just want to talk to you." And if you read the end of Acts chapter 20, what Paul instructs those elders, it's just a great sermon. It really is. What he tells those Ephesians elders is powerful, wonderful. So Paul then, from there, goes off on his missions journeys. He never returns in the book of Acts to Ephesus. In fact, as the story goes on, what you find, he becomes arrested. He's arrested in Jerusalem, and he's imprisoned in Caesarea, and then, the whole Roman imprisonment where he's sent to Rome. And interesting, there are also writings that are not biblical, but they're historical, and they seem to have some merit. And that is, they say that when Paul was there in prison in Rome, house arrest, and appeared before Nero, because he had appealed to the Caesar, so he appeared before Nero. What historical writings tell us, that the first time he appeared before Nero, it went well, and there was no charges brought against him. So he was released. And according to those early records, Paul went back to Ephesus. So I mention this just because of how significant Ephesus is to Paul. Well, then Nero started a tremendous persecution against the church. Paul was arrested again, and that was at that time he was beheaded by an edict of Nero. What we know from church history is then the Apostle John began to pastor the church in Ephesus. He was then banished to prison also by the Romans and put on the Isle of Patmos. Then Polycarp, if you know any of your church history, he was a disciple of John. He then ministered over the church of Ephesus. And there's a lot of historical records about Polycarp. And I only mention that because it was fascinating to me. Kenny was up here. We've gone on quite a few mission trips to France, and I've been there many times. But this last year, we were in Lyon, France, where some of my French family are. And I mentioned this. There's a little Calvary chapel I taught at in a bookstore. But I had no idea. It just was fascinating to me. But Polycarp had a famous disciple. So you go, John the Baptist, Polycarp, famous disciple Irenaeus. He was born in 130 AD. I had no idea, but just how pervasive and how far the extent of the church. But Irenaeus became the bishop of the church in Lyon, France, which I was shocked. I'm like, Irenaeus was in this city? He was the bishop of the city. He was a disciple of Polycarp. It just blew me away. So the little Calvary Chapel is in a Christian bookstore. And so when you're standing looking out the door across the river, there's the hill, and there's this wonderful cathedral, the Basilica of Notre Dame de Foire, I think is how you say that. It is very prominent if you ever see a picture of the city of Lyon in France. It's the second largest city in France. Well, they discovered near it ruins of a church foundation that I was just walking around with my French relatives. I had no idea that the foundation of the church we saw went back to 150 AD. I was like, Natalie, that's 50 years after the Apostle John died. You know how far back that is, an early church in France right here? I was shocked by that. And then not far from that, they discovered an amphitheater that dates back to 177 AD. It's called the Amphitheater of the Three Gauls. And they put to death Christians there in Lyon, France. And there's even a pole they left in the ruins in memorial to those Christians that were killed there. Anyway, I just thought that was amazing. A little bit more in our Bible on just the history of the Church of Ephesus is Jesus. Book of Revelation. Paul, is been beheaded. The Apostle John is on the Isle of Patmos. He has the vision of Jesus in the Book of Revelation. Remember, Jesus instructs him to send these letters to the seven churches. First letter is to the Church of Ephesus. And what does he say to the Church of Ephesus? Sometime around 100 AD, he says, man, you've been true to the Word of God. Your works are amazing. You're living for God and living for Christ. But I have one thing against you. And what is the one thing? He says, you've left your first love. So by that time, the passion for Christ, the love for Christ in the city of Ephesus, where we've already talked about this revival, was starting to go out. And so Jesus challenges them. You need to get that fire burning again, and you need to redo what you used to do to get back there. What were you doing before? And maybe you're here today, and maybe that's a reminder to you, because it does happen, doesn't it? That we go along as Christians. And maybe early in our journey, man, you are so in love with God. You love His Word. You love seeking Him. You're not so much tempted by all the things of the world because you're just so in love with Jesus. You met Him, and He's in your heart. But then you go along, and seasons come along, and now you're divided, you're distracted, you're hardly reading your Bible, and the Lord says the same to you. You've left your first love. And it's a challenge, that letter, that you need to go back. And I often quote that prayer of Jim Elliot. I pray it to God a lot. I need to. I know the tendency of my heart. But God, light these idle sticks of my heart that I may burn for Thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is Thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one like You, Lord Jesus. Light these idle sticks of my heart on fire, Lord, please. So, a reminder of that. Now, when is this letter written? 64 AD is a date I can give you. Maybe it's not the exact one, but sometime around then. This is the first of the prison epistles. So it's important to keep that in mind. It is wonderful to keep that in mind where you consider where Paul is when he's writing this. He's in prison. And, there's the prison epistles. They run in a row here. But he's in prison, clearly stated, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 6. And so he writes this. And the letter of Colossians was written around this time. And this letter for the church of Ephesus, but it seems it had a bigger audience, clearly an audience for you and I even today, that it was a circular letter, a letter that was to be sent around to various churches. It's definitely written that way, and that's what commentators believe. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So typical Pauline greeting, right? If you know, many of you know your Bibles well. You know this is the way Paul often starts his letters. Again, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's similar in other letters. Apostle, he's obviously one of the apostles in the sense that he saw the risen Christ. But the term literally means a missionary sent out by God. You know, Cana was up here, and in that way, a missionary sent by God. Zach Brown, 2 weeks ago, a couple weeks before that, Lily. And for Paul, the way he describes it, this is, he's sent by God, he's an apostle, and it's all by God's doing. It is all by God's desire. It's all by God's design. So God has also empowered him. This is a God thing beginning to end, although we know for sure it was also something Paul desired to do above all else was to honor the Lord, but God called him. Now, if you consider, apostle, the job description, as I mentioned, part of the job description is led him to be in prison. Because as a missionary, going out to these communities and telling people about Jesus, he has been persecuted in his boldness and the things that he stated. So he's in prison. And that makes me think back to the very beginning of his call on the road to Damascus. He is a persecutor of the church. His name is Saul at the time. And as you remember, he has this vision of Christ. Christ appears to him and speaks to him and calls him. He goes blind for 3 days. But it's the conversation Ananias and God had, because Paul is blind. There's a man, Ananias, in that area of Damascus. And God appears to him in Acts chapter 9 and says to Ananias, listen, I want you to go pray for Saul. And you remember Ananias is like, what? You know, he's like, you're kidding, right? Because I've heard about him. I mean, so Acts chapter 9, verse 13, I'll just read it to you. Then Ananias said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel. And then God said, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. He's in prison right now. That's a fulfillment. His journey, you read in the book of Acts, he suffered so much for Christ, but God so powerfully used him, chose him. So amazingly in prison, and yet the joy, the wonder, the peace, all that comes through his pen as he writes, it certainly speaks to you and I. I think of that image, and then the play many of you saw, I saw, from the New Life Performing Arts Center in December in Groton, the Celestial City, John Bunyan. The whole story of this man in prison for his faith and the 1500s, right? In prison for a long time, and yet he writes this most amazing book. It was the second bestseller in the world for a long time after the Bible, but Pilgrim's Progress, the same that way that play depicted, John Bunyan in prison, and then what God did through him. Paul writes, it says, to the saints who are at Ephesus, saints, the new living, to God's holy people. There are parts of the church that say there are certain people that are saints. But what we find in the Bible that every born-again Christian is a saint. Every born-again Christian stands holy before God. That's how God sees us in his Son. He looks at me right now, looks at you if you have Christ. You're set apart. You're in Christ. He sees the righteousness of Christ. In that sense, you're holy, positionally before the Lord. And faithful in Christ, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now notice the word in Christ Jesus. That's a big part of this letter. Paul uses the exact form 12 times in the New King James Version. 11 of those are in the first three chapters, because he's going to tell us over and over for three chapters. In Christ, this is who you are in Christ. In Christ, this is what God has done for you in Christ. He does that for three chapters, chapter 4, verse 1. He then gives us the practical counsel. Some have counted that there's other forms, variations of the term in Christ. So up to 35 times it appears in this epistle. Then he says, verse 2, the very typical greeting, right? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is wonderful to be part of the church, that would even be the way the introduction is to the church, right? Grace to you and peace. And we often mention, right, the order is key. Grace is always before peace. If you know the grace of God, you will experience the peace of God. If you understand his grace towards you, you will have peace. Maybe your job situation is not going well. Maybe your marriage has strained. Maybe your spiritual walk has had some bad times. Maybe you're in a dungeon like Paul. If you know grace, if you understand the favor of God towards you as his child, you will have peace. Now, the letter, actually, the first century letter, even a secular letter at the time, it would have a similar sort of structure. It was typical. This is the way you would start a letter. There would be, the writer is mentioned first, the recipients are mentioned next. Then there would be a blessing or best wishes that the writer of the letter would give. But the difference between Ephesians and what would be another letter at the time, a secular letter, is a secular letter or another religious letter, they would then mention some pagan deity. Some non-existent god, Diana, Apollo, or whatever. Paul instead says, grace to you and peace from the true God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you have peace from God in your life, the grace of God, it's everything. It's everything. So the source of that is the key. God, the Father, is the source. I think of James, right, where James describes how, every good gift comes from the Father of lights. You know what I mean? Our Heavenly Father gives good gifts. He is the source of all of the grace and the kindness. The more you and I know that, believe that, accept that reality, you can have a difficult job situation. You can have a struggle in a relationship, but you're like, I know, God, you love me. Your favor is towards me. You're good to me. And I don't always know all the details, but it is in your hand. Isn't it amazing how God works things out? Even the journey. We were in Southern California, and we were hoping to get a little break after Christmas. It didn't quite work that way. We went out to San Diego, where my wife's family is from, and I got sick on the way there, so I was sick a good part of it. That's no fun. But my mother-in-law, what happened is we had already planned the trip, then my mother-in-law became ill, and so it turned out she had even COVID in a nursing home, and so you gotta, you know, put the mask on and the shield and the outfit and the gloves just to spend the day with her, and we're doing that each day. But we know that she can only stay where she is in La Jolla for a short time. We've got to find a nursing home. San Diego is a big city. Like Boston, we haven't lived there for almost 30 years, 28 years. I know hardly anybody anymore out there. And the big church I was part of is now even a small church. Well, anyway, we're praying, and people here are praying, Lord, we need to find a place for Mert before we leave, because she's going to have to leave this place. And clearly, she's come to a point in life where she can't care for herself. Where do we go? And they can be so expensive. Some of the places are over $20,000 a month, right? And so we're like, Lord, you got to lead us. Well, anyway, just a couple days before we left, just speaking of the grace of God, my wife and her sister we got to find a place also in the northern part of San Diego, which is further from where Mert lives, but near her one daughter, my wife's sister. So they're up there looking and, you know, examining different places and not being very encouraged. But somebody gives them a reference to a small nursing home. And they go there, and my wife was a little tentative, small, I'm not sure, but it's in a high-end luxury sort of development, and somebody bought a house, a nurse owns this house, and she has 15 people she takes care of. Well, the price was so much better than other places, so they examine this place, and my wife's like, this is turning out to be interesting. I like these people. I love the nurse that owns it. This might be a good fit, and it's only 8 minutes from Paula's sister's house. So we're going to have to leave, and she's going to have to, you know, take care of her mom. So, well, anyway, this is what blew me. My wife cried when she told me this. She goes, I'm standing with the nurse that owns the place, and we're going through her phone. And she's showing me a picture of her kids, but as she does, she goes by a couple. I could see their pictures of a church, inside a church. And my wife says, hey, you go to church? What church you go to? She goes, Horizon Christian Fellowship. Now, there's a horizon. There are a few horizons, but one is in Rancho Santa Fe. She goes, Bob Botsford is my pastor. I know Bob Botsford. My wife went to college with his wife. Not only that, she goes, well, one of his assistant pastors comes up and does the chapel. There's a chapel. His name is Steve Armendariz. Steve Armendariz has been here. Steve Armendariz and I interned together. And my wife was like, are you kidding? Of all places, we hardly know anybody. You go to Horizon Christian Fellowship, and Steve Armendariz is our friend, and he's going to come. So I then have a meal with Mike and Sandy McIntosh. Many of you know Mike. He had a huge church, right? He knows Billy Graham. First thing he says when we sit down, he goes, I want to be on the list to visit your mother-in-law. I'm like, I told my mother-in-law, Mike's going to come visit you, Mert. You better be in good behavior, because she could be pretty dicey, let me tell you. But anyway, but you know the grace of God. You know how you see the grace of God in your life? It's amazing how you just see things at times. And not always does it come in the form that you think. And sometimes it takes longer in the trial. But meditate on these words that Paul has here. It will encourage you. It will strengthen your faith. He says, grace to you, peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're new in the Lord, Lord Jesus Christ is not the first, middle, and last name of Jesus. Lord is the title. Jesus is his name. Christ is the anointed, the Messiah. It's related to the Hebrew word for Messiah, Lord Jesus. He is the promised one, the Messiah. That's what that means. Well, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Now, these are the only verses we'll look at this morning. But verse 3 to verse 14 is one long run-on sentence in the original Greek. There's no, you know, syntax like we have. It's one sentence. But it is broken up into three stanzas. And it's like an opera overture. What the melody that is written into these verses is the setting for the rest of the book, where we're going. But notice in verse 6, to the praise of the glorious grace. That is repeated three times. It is then repeated in verse 11, 12, and then it's repeated in verse 14. There are three stanzas, and each one of them deals with a different one person of the Godhead. The first one is God the Father, especially, what his role and what he does. And then God the Son is in the second stanza. And then God the Holy Spirit is especially the focus in the third one. So you have the Trinity woven right through here and woven obviously throughout the Scriptures. Verse 1, blessed. Blessed be. NIV, praise be. Literally, one commentator, praise with worshiping love. That's what he says. Praise with worshiping love be to God the Father, is what he's saying. Because of who he is and what he has done. Praise with worshiping love. That should be our hearts. Praise, blessed be. He says, blessed be God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God, our Father. And then he says, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what you have then is a statement about the humanity of Christ. Other scriptures we can look at, we see the deity of Christ. He's one of the persons of the Trinity. But he put aside his glory. He became a man. And so that relationship with the Father, you know, he is the Son. And so the humanity is being emphasized in those words. Jesus, fully God, fully man. Well, God the Father, blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the God the Father's purpose for us? What you find then is he says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So what is his purpose? You can say that the title I have for this study is this, we are rich. We are rich. And right there you can see we are rich. And that speaks of an abundance. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, spiritual, mostly spiritual, it is true as a born-again Christian. I have become a new creation. I'm a new man. I have the Holy Spirit within me, the power of God. And the working of Christ in the Spirit is an amazing. It is radical to be a born-again Christian. It is. And, you know, I have spiritual gifts, and God works in amazing ways in the presence. It's true. But especially spiritually. And I have this future promise of heaven. So he says, with every spiritual blessing, I do not believe the Bible guarantees you as a Christian perfect health. I don't believe the Bible guarantees you wealth. In fact, you may be very poor and still be blessed by God spiritually. It's about the vertical. It's not about the horizontal. You can be like Paul in prison and be so joyful, so blessed, so in love, have so much peace, because it isn't the horizontal, it isn't the physical circumstances. It is Christ and who he is and the spiritual blessings that I have in him. So Paul, speaking of how the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, if today you're born again, God the Father has blessed you, not with just some, but with every spiritual blessing. And notice the location, you know, the source. In the heavenly places, that term heavenly places is repeated four times in the book of Ephesians, and it's not repeated in other places of the New Testament. Paul uses it here. But the location, they're spiritual, they're not material. They're in heavenly places in Christ. They're in higher places. They're in better places. They're in more secure places. You can have, you know, blessings in the physical world, but they're temporary. When my wife and I were with my mother-in-law has done fairly well in life. Her husband also, he went to heaven 14 years ago, but she's done what she wanted to do, everything she set out to do. It's been a pretty good life. But she's hit this season that every one of us will hit, likely if we live to be old and that we're not taken in the rapture, where suddenly it's almost like going back to childhood. And we were talking about this. You can have the stuff, you can have everything you wanted, but you're going to get to a place you can't taste anymore. You have no appetite. You can hardly see. You can't hear. And you may not even be able to get out of bed, and you need people to help you. And so as she's in this condition, she's in her other things don't mean anything anymore. And so if you live for the things of the world in the horizontal, that's where it leads to. For everyone, the wisdom of living for the things that are eternal, as the Bible says, storing our treasures in heaven because they're eternal and we get to enjoy them forever. So Charles Spurgeon, I'll quote him again. Our thanks are due to God for all temporary blessings. They are more than we deserve. But our thanks ought to go to God in thunders of hallelujahs for spiritual blessings. A new heart is better than a new coat. To feed on Christ is better than to have the best earthly food, even Mexican. To be an heir of God, to be an heir of God is better than being an heir of the greatest nobleman. To have God for our portion is blessed, infinitely more blessed than to own acres of land. God has blessed us with spiritual blessings. They are the rarest, the richest, the most enduring of all blessings. They are priceless in value. So for you and I, if we don't appreciate who we are in Christ and our spiritual blessings, we're missing the joy and the peace and the true perspective and confidence that we can have. In fact, if we're just living on the horizontal and we're Christians, we're living like the animals. If it's just eating and sleeping and drinking and entertainment and reproducing, that's no different than an animal. But God has made us in His image. He has something higher for us. And so as a Christian, when you get to experience now God and what He has for His people, man, to know every spiritual that you have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, again, you can be in a tough place in life and go, I'm good. I got God. And this will work out somehow. I got the Lord. In Christ, again, notice every spiritual blessing. So heavenly places, as I mentioned, is repeated four other times. So all this to say, as Christians, we are truly rich. We may just be sojourners in this world, passing through. We may not realize at times who we are. We need to know who we have within us and what we have waiting for us. It is so key. So Paul then goes on and tells us what these spiritual blessings are. And I'll note them quickly. Verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Wow, you could do a lot of Bible studies on that. So we have, you know, this abundance. What we also have is assurance. We're truly rich. Imagine, before there were atoms, before there was physical matter, before there was a universe, take your mind all the way back there. It's hard to do, but go back to when there was nothing and there was God. He says, before the foundation of the world, before the creation of the world, the NIV, New Living, before He made the world, before He made this universe, as a Christian that is born again in this room or online somewhere, God already had you in mind. That's what He's saying. That He chose you before He created the universe. You want to talk about assurance of what you have. Sometimes it's true, new believers, we struggle as our assurance. You know, we may not feel things that we think we should feel, or there's not miracles happening. We haven't seen any angels or whatever. We believe and we're wondering. You meditate on His word, because through the hearing of His word, you have faith. And then a truth like that, that God whispers to you, I chose you before I made the universe. You are already in my mind, in my heart, and I made everything. That's assurance. That's incredible assurance. And what was the purpose of it, the final goal, the outcome? He says, you chose us for the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So the whole picture, he sees that. He chose us, that He knew He was going to save us, and all that we would become in Christ and all that He has for us. The final outcome especially, there will be no imperfection, that we won't be flawed, we won't be tainted. It'll all be said and done. Will be holy without blame. But even at this moment, as I stand here, you sit there in Christ, we are seen in a certain way by God because of Christ's righteousness. God sees us in that way as if we are perfect. Certainly He knows we're not, and He's working this process of sanctification. But as we studied in Galatians, God made promises to Abraham and to his seed. And the seed is Jesus. And as Paul said in the most wonderful way, when I believe in Jesus, Christ is now in me. I stand with Christ and I'm under the promises of Abraham. The blessings of Abraham. That's what we are. That's how he sees us. So, every spiritual blessing and just the assurance that he chose us. Maybe you've had a week that was a little tossy-turvy. Maybe you've gone through a season and your enemy, the accuser, is beating you up, kicking you around. We're reminded hope is not lost. No, God has a good work he's going to do eventually. He'll bring it to completion. Notice it goes further. The richness, the abundance, the assurance. Then he says adoption, right? Having predestined us to adoptions as son by Jesus Christ. Of course, you're predestined. Some people will want to debate, wait a minute, God predestined, he determined. How is that fair if he predestined me and he didn't predestine them? And, we get into these goofy debates from this vantage point. It is true God chose us, but he also has given us the opportunity to choose him. And if you're here today or online, you can choose Christ right today. You can. It's an invitation. You will not earn salvation. You cannot earn it. You have to turn your heart to God and repent of your sin and call on the Lord and say, save me, I want to follow you, and he will. And at that moment, you'll be born again, and everything we're reading will be true of you because it'll be given to you in Christ. You can't earn it. So, yes, he chose you. You'll find out that he chose you once you've chosen him. And it is also true, if you choose not to choose him, then it's true that he didn't choose you. Am I being confusing? But point is, we get into goofy debates. You have a choice. And then when you choose him, you'll find out, I was thinking of you before the universe was created. I already had a plan. And it's true. It's true. So he says, the richness, our adoption. Now you think of an adopted child, people that adopt children. You know, when you're born into a family, and it's true we're also born into the family of Christ. But, you know, as a mom and dad, you have a child, you don't know exactly what you're going to get. You get what you get, right? And sometimes you're happy with it, and sometimes a little less happy, right? You want a different model maybe, but there's no going back. But adoption, parents go into orphanages or whatever, and they look around, they go, I want to adopt that child. And they pick the child, and they are so thrilled when that child is brought to their home. And there's something about the adoption and the choice that is also then, we're in that way, we're adopted into the family of God. We've been chosen. And again, if you have been discouraged about who you are and listening to the world out there and getting yourself into this identity thing, crisis of whatever you are, and some level of whatever, know who you are in Christ. What matters is who you are in Christ. The rest of it is not that significant. I mean, it's certainly what God made you, but what's important is you're a child of God and all that means. So, we have the adoption, and then look in the last verse. Well, we should say according to the good pleasure of his will. As I've mentioned, this is something that, this is what he wanted to do. It is so pleasing to him to have you as his child. Verse 6, to the praise of glorious grace. But notice he said, by which he's made is accepted in the beloved. So we then have this acceptance. Our richness includes his acceptance. We've been accepted into the beloved. In the New King James, beloved is capitalized. And it is capitalized because it's speaking especially of Christ. That, we need a mediator between us and God, and that is the man Jesus Christ. And that's especially the part of the beloved. Jesus is the beloved Son of God. The NIV, and it says here, the one he loves. Paul writing to the church of Colossians in Colossians 1:13, similar. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Brought us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We have been accepted into the beloved. And that is something, again, that God has done for us through his Son. We didn't earn it. We didn't achieve it. Jesus has made it possible for us. And so with all of that, verse 6, the praise, to the praise of the glory of his grace. We talked a lot about grace in Galatians, Romans, the undeserved favor of God. Do you know Christ? Do you have them in your life? Have you accepted Jesus? Can you say confidently, I am born again, and I know that I am. I know when I gave my heart to Christ. Jesus made it clear you must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. If you're born again, all these things are true. You are rich in this abundance and this assurance and this adoption and this acceptance. Without Christ, there's no other way to heaven. Without Christ, we stand under the judgment of God. When Adam and Eve sinned, they fell. It brought judgment upon man. We were separated from God and the life of God, and that brought death. And that's where we are. We've inherited that nature, a fallen nature. We need a Savior. Right from the beginning, God began to speak how he would one day bring the Messiah. He would send a Savior to save us. Do you have the Savior? Do you know Christ? Paul said to the church in Rome that you can today. If you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. And to call on the name of the Lord is to profess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. It is to believe in your heart that he rose from the grave, that he died on the cross for your sin, that there was no other way. We're sinners. The penalty of sin is death. The only way it could be fixed is God sent his own Son, perfect Son, who died in our place. Paid the penalty, raised to life, had victory over all that. And now there's a place to meet with God. To meet, to begin the relationship, you meet at the cross. You're like, I see what you've done for me. Would you please forgive me? I believe, I trust in what you've done for me. Jesus, come into my heart, I want to follow you. You call on the Lord, you'll be saved. Are you saved? Is Christ in your heart? As I often do, I want to end this service in a prayer. Maybe today you're here listening or somewhere else and you're like, you know what? I know I need Christ and I want to get right with Christ and I believe. Well, then tell him. Get right with him today. Give him your heart right now. Use this prayer. If you don't know what to say, I'll lead you in a simple prayer. You can repeat this prayer. But in your heart, in the truest of ways, you call on the Lord through this prayer. You give him your heart and he will receive you. Okay? You can repeat this prayer after me if you choose. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And I need forgiveness of my sins. Father, I do believe that you sent your Son Jesus to this world and he became a man. And one day he died on a cross. There he paid the penalty for my sin. Then he raised to life so I could have life. Father, I do believe. And I ask that you'd forgive me of all my sins. I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. I choose to follow you the rest of my life. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for saving me and answering my prayer. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.